We are in 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, this evening. And we are looking at the life of a man named Manasseh. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the most godly king since David, certainly the greatest king in Israel, in Judah, besides David. And yet, his son, the most wicked king that Judah would ever see, with the longest reign, 55 years he reigns as king in Judah, the most wicked man with the longest reign. Hezekiah's dad, the most godly since David, 29-year reign. And now this wicked man, 55 years, takes the throne when he's 12. That's a frightening thought in and of itself. If you have a 12 or 13-year-old at home, just imagine giving them the steering wheel of a nation, the key to all the vaults, all the power, all the money, all the pleasure, every video game in America. Manasseh is a vehicle for Judah to demonstrate her idolatrous heart. It wasn't just that God judged the entire nation just because of Manasseh. Manasseh certainly turned away and rebelled against God, but he was just a vehicle for the rest of the nation to demonstrate where they were also. And they were far from God. His name, Manasseh, means to forget. It's from the verb that means forgetting. And certainly it was symptomatic of the nation. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His namesake, of course, was the son of Joseph. In Egypt, after years, Joseph being hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold to Midianite merchants, carried to Egypt, sold on the auction block as a slave, how humiliating, serving in Potiphar's house, accused of rape when he did no wrong, thrown into prison, forsaken and forgotten of the chief cook and bottle washer until finally Pharaoh has a dream and needs some help, and they said, "Oh, forgive us, we remember there's a guy in prison that can interpret dreams," and they drag Joseph out. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams and then is elevated and given a new name and given a wife, and his firstborn son he names Manasseh, because he says, "I'm forgetting all the bitterness of the years that are behind me. This is a new beginning. God's given me a son, and it's a time for forgetting, for forgiving, for letting go of the past, for moving on." And that was in a positive sense. Paul said, "Forgetting those things that are behind, I press towards the mark of the high calling of Christ." And imagine the things that he had to forget of slaying Christians and hailing men and women off to prison and making people blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. You know, the problem with so many of us is that we remember what we want to forget, and we forget what we want to remember. You don't believe me? Where'd you hide your extra key in case you ever get locked outside of your house? You know, just forget about that. It was a greater symptom, and that was that the nation had forgotten. Now, there is a play on the Hebrew word. It means to lay aside. It doesn't mean just forget. You know, Christians do that. We do that as individuals. We don't forget about God. Once you're saved, once you're a believer, how do you forget about God? You don't say, "You know, Sunday mornings I used to do something. I used to..." Book, the B.I., what was that? There's something, there's a funny feeling there, something I can't remember. No, that's ridiculous. but we mislay God. We forget of His preeminence. We forget of His power. We forget of His deliverance and of His blessing. And we set Him aside. We give Him a secondary place. We make Him an addendum to an idolatrous plan in our own life that we begin to bow down to. And we mislay Him. We misplace Him. That's the idea. They gave God a place He never should have had. They set Him aside. And in that sense, He was mislaid. As we look at this chapter speaking about Manasseh, and people ask about America in prophecy. Now, of course, because we're Americans and we have an American ego, we think certainly America must be in prophecy. There's a little scary that we don't seem so evident in prophecy. Prophecy doesn't revolve around Washington. It revolves around Israel and Jerusalem. But there is one thing that we can do. We can look at the way a nation disintegrates. We can look at what happens to a nation that turns away from God. We can look at an era amongst God's people when God judged them because they turned away. And you can make that an overlay and put it on our present history here as a nation. That goes without a doubt. I think of our Ivy League colleges today handing out to new students a plastic bag with condoms, instructions how to perform safe heterosexual and homosexual sex. Think of what's going on in Dartmouth and Harvard and some of our higher places of learning. Harvard's rules and precepts that were adopted in 1646, which are still on the wall, include the following essentials. Everyone shall consider the main end of his life, the studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously, by prayer, in secret, seek wisdom of him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of language and logic and in practical and spiritual truths. According to a reliable calculation, 52% of the 17th century graduates of Harvard became ministers. 52%. And you go to Princeton, Darby, you hear what happened here with University of Pennsylvania and Whitfield. You study through these things. In 1683, a little bit after that, Rhode Island Charter, as they settled, began like this. We submit our persons, lives, and estates unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to all those perfect and most absolute laws of His given us in His holy word. Those absolute laws became the basis of our Declaration of Independence. 1787, here in Philadelphia, Independence Hall. As they were meeting, trying to write the Constitution of the United States, they had struggled for several weeks. Benjamin Franklin stood up, 81 years old, to address those that were there and said, in the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live and the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sirs, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning. John Quincy Adams, the first and almost the only book deserving universal attention is the Bible. Abraham Lincoln, all the good from the Savior of the world is communicated through this book. But for the book, we could not know right from wrong. All the things desirable to man are contained in it. Woodrow Wilson, the Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God, and the spiritual nature and need of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation. Andrew Jackson said, go to the scriptures. The joyful promises it contains will be a balsam to all of your troubles. And Calvin Coolidge said this, and I think it's so important. The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically and universally used in our country. I think we've forgotten about our beginnings. Much later, 1830, which is not really that long ago, the government of France sent a representative, a judge, Alex de Tocqueville, to study the society, the beliefs, and the prisons of the United States of America to find out why there was so little crime and so few prisons. 1830. After several years of study, he wrote a celebrated book called The Democracy of the United States in 1840. Alex D. de Tocqueville wrote about the reasons for America's greatness as a nation and the real reason for her low crime rate at that time. I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and her boundless forests, but it was not there. I sought for her greatness in her rich mines, in her vast world commerce, in her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I look for her greatness in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. A century and a half later, America has publicly abandoned the Bible as the moral anchor of our society and education. It should surprise no one that after decades of teaching our children that there are no absolute rights and wrongs, we face an appalling breakdown in public morality, rising levels of crime. President Andrew Jackson shared the same opinion as Alex de Tocqueville about the central position of scriptures in the life of this nation. As he lay on his deathbed, President Jackson pointed to the Bible on the table by his bed and said, to his companion, that book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. Well, sounds like a different time, doesn't it? Somehow, individuals when they're blessed, churches when they're blessed, nations when they're blessed, forget. Oh, lay aside. And begin to misinterpret their own history. And they think that their greatness is because of their own genius or their own trade system or because of their military prowess. Because of their own ingenuity. And forget. America's problem is that America has forgotten God. I wonder what injunction that brings upon us. I wonder Lord, at this point in my life, if you'll allow me to be more salt and light than I've ever been before. I wonder, Lord, at 51 years old, if you will allow me to be more infectious in the next 20 years than I have been in the previous 20 years. Lord, I wonder if you might ignite a fire in my heart that will burn on into the hearts of other people. Lord, I wonder if pastors and churches were what they should be, if this nation might be reminded, if lives might be transformed. I don't know. God is gracious and God is able, so I keep on keeping on. Manasseh. 12 years old when he began the reign, he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all of the host of heaven, and served them. I can't imagine a more heartbreaking scenario for a parent to have a child or children, a son or a daughter, or sons and daughters, that determine to tear down everything that their parents have built, and to build everything that their parents have torn down. If we have given ourselves to noble purposes, if we have committed ourselves to the cause of Christ, if we have lived our lives for a reason with a purpose, how heartbreaking it must be then, and it happens, to see the generation that follows us, who we love and who we raise, determine, no way am I putting up with this Bible-thumping philosophy of my parents, and determined to tear down everything their parents gave their lives to establish, and to establish everything their parents tried to tear down. And what great heartache. Hezekiah was gone, at least, at this time. He set up altars to Balaam, it says in verse 3, worshiping the creature more than the creator. He made groves, the Asherim, the immoral worship of Ashtart, filled with filthy graven images. We have pornography today, sadly, pumped into our homes. We sit at home and have to go look for it. And the Lord only knows the trouble the internet has caused. What a blessing and curse at the same time. What a double-edged sword. How wonderful a resource in one sense. And how many lives in this church we have seen ruined because of internet pornography, because of internet relationships, because of starting a relationship with someone on the other end they have never even laid eyes on, willing to leave a husband or a wife for some deception, for some ruse that has been brought into their life over an electric current. He raised up the groves, and he worshipped all of the host of heaven and served them. Astrology, going back to the different signs and the zodiac, and setting up your life and your behavior and your appointments by what sign is ruling in what house, and this and that. Something that you see at every checkout stand today. In magazines, you turn to the back page and it tells you if you're Aries or Cancer or whatever, what you can look forward to this week. It's important to know that. I'm just being sarcastic, of course. Also, you know, it's like, do we really believe that our fate, that's what it is, that it's just fate, what star, what house we were born under, where the planets were, when we went and came out of our mother's womb, is going to determine? No. We have a superintending, almighty, powerful God who happens to be not only our shepherd, but our Father, who governs our lives. And what a wonderful thing that is. Yeah, they set up this idolatrous practice of astrology. And if you're into that here today, wake up. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord. I don't mean to be rude. If you are surprised that the Bible forbids astrology, we'd be glad to talk to you to help you wake up if you come up afterwards and talk to one of the pastors. Also, built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall be my name, taking the name of the Lord in vain. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, again, sacrificing their children to Molech, heating up the statue until it was red hot, and then putting the newborn babies into the red hot arms of, you know, Israel never came close to the 34 million abortions we've seen in the last 20 some years. Not even close. Not even close. You're here tonight and you're under 18 years old. Half your generation never made it out of the womb. Since 1973, one-tenth of our population had been lost before delivery. Try to imagine that. What a holocaust that is. You know, oh, never mind. I was going to say stem cell, but I'll stay here. Causes children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He also observed times, used enchantments. Okay. Enchantments, the Hebrew word that indicates the use of drugs. Paul in the New Testament uses the word pharmakia when he says sorcery or witchcraft. The very honest truth is the largest part of our society is introduced into the occult, deceived into the occult, not even knowing that they're opening themselves to those realms through the use of drugs. Paul could have used a different word, but he meant to use the word pharmakia. We get pharmacy from it, using, selling, here, potions, enchantments, mescaline, you know, the use of drugs and in intoxications, influences, the same thing then as it is now. And you know why it's called enchantments. I mean, I remember before I was saved, being stoned, sitting in a park, looking at the weeds. Wow. Look at that weed. Oh, man, heavy. Well, that's because you're reduced to an idiot. And when you sit there and marvel over a weed. Enchantments. Opening yourselves up to spiritual realms that you're not meant to be opened up to. And they are real. And if you're using drugs, the scripture forbids it. Don't tell me it's natural. What ain't? Lead is natural. Shoot each other. Uranium is natural. Blow each other up. This is the stupidest thing in the world. People say it's natural. What are you going to get something from another dimension? What do you mean it's natural? Of course it's natural. Sin is natural. The using of drugs, and I did before I was saved, but it is one of the greatest destructions of potential in life we're seeing in our nation here. Again, last year we had a girl dead, second service in the parking lot, OD'd on heroin, in our parking lot. 100 feet from this altar, where the same day, 15, 20, 30 people came into heaven, came into eternity. What a tragedy. How many we've seen over the years, OD, I don't even know. Be interesting sometime for us to try to figure it out. Enchantments, the nation given to that. They used witchcraft. Well, of course, now we have white witches. Good witches. Wiccans. They dealt with familiar spirits. We call that channeling today. Shirley MacLaine helps us do that. If you go to a spiritist, or if you go to a seance, the scripture strictly forbids that. Ouija board, trying to get some spirit. Look out, you get hooked up if you look hard enough. Spiritism, refused. There is the Father of spirits, our God, our Savior, our Lord. Forbidden by scripture. Because the scripture is not naive at all concerning spiritual realms of darkness and principalities and powers in high places. powerful principalities and powers. Familiar spirits, forbidden. And with wizards, usually the male, and believe it or not, often use crystals. You got those hanging around your rearview mirror thinking they're going to, you better throw them out the window. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a carved image, the idol, which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all of the tribes of Israel, will I put my name there forever. Now, by the way, when you go through the Ten Commandments, just in these verses, Manasseh has broken every one of them. Other gods, graven images, worshiping of other things, changing the Sabbath, not keeping it holy, not honoring mother and father, murder, adultery, the worship of in the Asherim of Ashtart, theft, stealing, kidnapping, taking God's people away from him, covetousness. It's remarkable, the turning away from God in these things. Verse 8 says, neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel out from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. That's what God said. If that they will take heed, King James says so, but it's if that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. And God had said that in Deuteronomy, is there another people under all of the heaven like unto thee? A people that have been called by their God, that have been delivered, that have been given such wondrous statutes and ordinances and precepts. A people that God called out of the heathen of the world and said, I want you to marry one woman. I want you to have integrity. I want you to have character in your lives. I want you to live in the light and not be deceived. I want you to raise your children and love them. I want you to teach them the right thing. I want your barns to be filled. I want your vineyards to be blessed. I want all of these things. And God had said to them, when you come into the land that I bring you in and you eat of vineyards that you didn't plant, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and live in houses you didn't build and you're the benefit, take heed you forget not. And you go on to chapter 8. When God has blessed you with all of these things, see that you forget not. When you are wealthy, don't think it's because of your righteousness. You're a stiff-necked people. It's God who giveth wealth. And take heed when those happens that you forget not. And over and over and over and over, the warning is in Deuteronomy, when you come in and you're blessed, take heed then that you don't forget the Lord, which delivered you and brought you out of the land of Egypt. And now they're under the reign of forgetting, of Manasseh, and how they have turned away. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord God had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Now notice the tremendous measure of grace. God spoke to Manasseh. He sent Isaiah. Nahum was prophesying during this time. There were prophets in Jerusalem. God spoke to Manasseh. But it tells us in 2 Kings that Manasseh shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem. The Talmud tells us that it was Manasseh who took Isaiah and sawed him in half. That's what Isaiah got for remaining faithful, for trying to encourage Manasseh. Wherefore, look at verse 11, God sought to speak to him, God sought to turn him, but they, plural, Manasseh and the people, would not hearken. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh, he's about 35 years old when they take him, among thorns, and bound him with fetters, literally with hooks, and carried him to Babylon. The Assyrians still in power. Babylon still a province of Assyria this time. The Babylonians would come to power in the not too distant future, but the Assyrians were famous for taking a big hook and putting it through your nose, pulling it through your nose so that it came right through your nose. And when they pulled on the string, you moved. When somebody has a hook through your nose, no trouble to lead you wherever they want to take you. And they bound him in fetters and thorns. They put a hook through his nose. And they led him to Babylon, the capital of idols. You want idols? You got them. And we need to pray, because only the Lord knows what might carry this nation away. I don't know. Verse 12. You know, it's interesting. We look at the record. God doesn't just give us this record so we can be depressed. I should have stayed home Sunday night. I could have had ice cream and watched TV. And you know, He doesn't just tell us this story so we can go, oh man, bummer, you know. No, there's something else in this that God wants to communicate that's not communicated so clearly in 2 Kings. But remember, the purpose of the book of Chronicles is to present things from a spiritual perspective. Look what it says here now in verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord. Look what the Holy Spirit writes. His God. He besought the Lord, his God, speaking of Manasseh, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now, before the age of 12, we're not sure what had gotten sown into his heart. You know, it says, raise up a child in the way that he should go. We're not sure what had been sown into him. Evidently, at an early age, he had been influenced in some way. How long is he there in the dungeon before he says uncle? I don't know. How long do you have to be in the dungeon before you say uncle? When you're being stubborn and rebellious and God puts a hook in your nose, and how long do you have to wrestle with him before you say, I give, I give? And God's wrestling with you saying, say uncle. Do you give? Isn't it remarkable how stubborn we can be? We don't know how long it was, but in genuineness, he didn't seek to Molech, and he didn't seek to Baal, and he didn't seek to Ashtart. In his brokenness, he humbled himself and cried out on the Lord. That's what God wants to tell us. And prayed, verse 13, unto him. And he, that should be capital H in your Bible, the Lord was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Man, that's a long lesson. 35 when he got there, 12 years there. 47-year lesson's a long lesson. I don't know. Now, what would you have done? Here's Manasseh. And how do you perceive the Lord in your worst of days, your worst of rebellion? And when you seek to come back, you think he's standing there with a big stick waiting to whack you? You think when you come back, he's going to say, you have guts. Everything you did, now you think you can waltz right back into my presence and ask for forgiveness? After you slaughtered your children and sacrificed them to Molech? After you tore down my images in the temple and set up idolatrous statues there, after you led the whole nation into astrology and to the immoral worships of Ashtart, after you caused the deaths of so many righteous people in Jerusalem, you think you can waltz right back into my presence? Well, that's exactly what happened. But Manasseh was broken, and he was humble, and he was genuine, and he sought the Lord, and he asked forgiveness. And some of us, you know what, here tonight, who have been wronged by somebody like this, we would be mad at God for forgiving him. If you lived in Jerusalem and Manasseh had killed your relative or your uncle, and he came waltzing back into Jerusalem saying, the Lord forgave me, I saw him, you would say, that hypocrite, I can't believe that hypocrite coming back here. You know, he's a martyr. I hope a rock falls out of heaven and hits him on the head. I just hope he gets run over by a cement, you know, one of those big things with the big round metal tires, and just, you know, squashed. That's interesting. He prayed. He was entreated of the Lord. I wonder if in Babylon, in the dungeon, I wonder what you think in Babylon, in the dungeon. I wonder if he remembered the words of his old friend who said, come. The Lord says, come, let us reason. though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they'll be white as wool. Wonder if he had remembered so many of the words of Isaiah and the things that Isaiah had said. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. God doesn't say that he'll forget our sins. He can't forget. He's God. He can't forget. He can't learn. He can't learn anything new. He can't forget. But he can choose not to remember. This is vastly different. Manasseh. Amazing. Prayed to the Lord. He was entreated of the Lord. The Lord heard his supplication. Good thing I'm not God. I'd have sawed Manasseh in half. And brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now, I hope you're not sitting here this evening, if you're living in sin, thinking, oh, yeah, okay, you know, I mean, yeah, I was messing around last week with my girlfriend, or I was doing this or that, and I'm glad he's teaching this tonight, because, I can just go to the Lord and get a, you know, like going through the car wash or something. No. This is serious stuff. God brought chastening that was real. He was led with a hook. And cast into prison and into bondage. And given the thing that he wanted so badly in Jerusalem, the land of idols. This was no easy thing where, oh, this is an excuse for us to live loose and think that we can just bring a, you know, get fire insurance with the Lord but live however we want to. No, that's not what it's about. But it is about God's tremendous grace to any of us that are genuine in our repentance and confession. Any of us. Well, Hezekiah, you know, Manasseh was born 3 years after Hezekiah got an extension on his life. Remember, Hezekiah cried to the Lord, and the Lord gave him 15 more years. Hezekiah could have, he just should have kept his mouth shut. And then Manasseh would have never been born. It would have been better for, although they would have followed somebody else, Israel. And I don't think God feels the same way that you do. In Matthew's genealogy, it says Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. And God is tracing the line of the Messiah through Manasseh's sinful veins and life and lineage. Grace upon grace upon grace. And you know, Manasseh finishes well. He started lousy, finished well. Better off to start lousy and finish well than to start well and finish lousy. When he was brought back to Jerusalem, and I wonder what it was like for him to come walking back in. I wonder if he thought he'd ever see it again. I wonder, you know, just in that prison in Babylon, crying. And every time he looked in the mirror, he seen this big funky nose where there had been a hook through it. And what a reminder that was to behave, you know. And I wonder what it was for him to walk back in the gates, for him to look around, for his heart to be broken, think of all the blood that he shed and all of the pain that he caused and his own sons and daughters that had passed through the fire. We're going to see there's an evidence here that his repentance was genuine. But I think what an experience that must have been for the man, broken in his old age, returned to God in his heart, to come back and to see the fruit of his own life and how many others he had injured. Maybe you're a Manasseh here this evening. Have you destroyed the lives of your children? And you've ruined those that are around you. And you've lived with guilt for years. And you sneak in and sneak out of church and you think, he can never, I'm just glad he doesn't strike me with lightning. And I know he can never use me. I don't know. God would take Manasseh and let him sit in the cool afternoons with a young baby boy named Josiah and instill into him the things that brought the greatest reform. He was the greatest reformer that Judah would ever see. God can take all of those terrible years that we have injured others, our family, our children, and if our repentance is genuine and our heart is genuinely humbled, He can put those things behind us and He can give us something. Maybe it will not be what it would have been if we had done it right, but God is a restorer and a redeemer and a reconciler. That is what He is and what He does best. Manasseh knew that God was the Lord. God's the same. We were out just a couple of weeks ago when Mike McIntosh was here, and Jerry and I were out to lunch with him and talk with him. And I always enjoy it, because I say to Mike, how long have you been married? And he'll say, which time? And I remember that he married Sandy. He was a maniac, and she got pregnant, had the oldest daughter, and Mike was just out taking drugs, LSD, running, just crazy. And somebody one night put a gun next to his ear and fired it off when he was on LSD, and he thought that half his head was blown off and went into a mental institution. Sandy divorced him. He was gone. And would shave half his face, wash half his face. Thought he had half a face, half a head. Got around some Christians and started to tell him about Jesus. Got saved. He told me 2 weeks after he was saved, he went to the elders for prayer, and the elders said, what do you want prayer for? And he said, I have half a head. I want you guys to pray for me. They said, you need prayer. They prayed for him. And Sandy saw the difference in his life and started to listen to him and started to let him see Mindy and started to see there was a difference. And he was praying for her. And there was a baptism that afternoon, and Mike wasn't able to go. Chuck Smith was baptizing down in the Corona Del Mar. And Mike told me, I was standing in the communal house and somebody said, hey, Mike, Sandy's here. He said, I looked up and there was Sandy standing in the doorway, dripping, soaking wet. She had gone down to see what was going on, to kind of scope out the baptism. Came under such conviction, she went down and got saved and got baptized with her clothes on. And they got remarried. And Mindy, their oldest daughter, was the flower girl at their second wedding. And that's the God that we serve. And if He isn't like that, there isn't any sense for any of us to be here tonight, because none of us have done it perfectly. And not only is He the God of the second chance, He's the God of the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance and the sixth chance. Oh, not to be taken in maturity as a license for the flesh, but the great liberty that we have in Christ. And that's what God wants to say to us in this whole story of Manasseh, that He can forgive a man or a woman who comes, who has sinned against light, who has caused great damage and injured the lives of others. And God is saying, but if they come with humility and brokenness that's genuine, I'm able to take a life and to add restoration. Verse 14 says, now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate. And he compassed about Ophel and raised it up to a very great height. He's fortifying Jerusalem. He put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all of the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. There's good fruit here. He's serving out of gratitude. He threw those things away. He got rid of them. There's evidence here that his repentance is genuine. It isn't just using God's grace. No, he comes back and he casts out of his life those things that had been so destructive. And look at verse 16. And he repaired the altar of the Lord. And what a day that must have been. What a job. Repairing that altar, knowing that blood would flow there again. And he offered peace offerings thereon and thank offerings. I guess that he did. And watched the blood of an innocent substitute flow in his place. He commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. You know, that's got to be tough. When you come back and you tell other people to serve the Lord, they got to look at you and say, you, God's telling us to serve. You know, there's got to be some of that. Well, you earned it, so you got to put up with it. There is some reaping there of what you've sown. But imagine this now, commanding the nation to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God. They worshiped Yahweh, but in an unprescribed way. And Manasseh seems to be weak here to point the finger at them and to... And I understand probably some of the things that he was wrestling with. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer unto his God, the words of the seers that spake to him, God sent prophets to encourage him, in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin, and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers, which we don't have. So Manasseh slept with his fathers. That's nice to hear. They buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. And Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them. So Manasseh had cast them out of the city. Evidently, Amon had resurrected some of them. We're going to find out when Josiah comes. Not only does he throw them out, he grinds them to powder so that no one can set them up again. Certainly a different level of zeal. But Amon, setting up those images, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. And no doubt, look, we have folks that come here, they get saved. We'll have folks that have come in that have been heroin addicts and get saved. And God begins to straighten out their lives and heal their marriage. And they'll have 10-year-old kids or 14-year-old kids or 8-year-old kids. And those kids are flabbergasted, kind of figuring out what in the world's going on with Dad now. What's happening? You know, all these years our lives have been spent running and cursing and throwing things and crazy. And, you know, now all of a sudden they're telling us we can't talk like that. Now they want to send us to a Christian school. Now, you know, there is undoubtedly a struggle so much of the time. And we see it here. When the parents will get saved and all of a sudden they come home and their lives have been transformed and they're saying something different. Because Christ has to be real in the lives of those kids too. And Amon had observed his father and all of his idolatry and all of his sin and not turned to the Lord, no doubt. He humbled not himself, verse 23, before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. Maybe they're afraid of another 55 years of Manasseh's family. But the people of the land slew all of them that had conspired against King Amon. That was not proper. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. And Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. We can start the life of Josiah tonight because we have to take that at a block. It is one of the most remarkable pictures in all of Scripture. You know, we look at Manasseh, and we look at the way the nation turned away from the Lord. We look at the way judgment came. And there will happen to a greater measure, finally, as Babylon comes and surrounds the city in the days of Jeremiah and Zedekiah and Jeconiah, and they're carried off and judged. The thing that we see in the life of Josiah is that one man, one woman, can change the course of a nation. An 8-year-old, 16-year-old, 20-year-old. If it ain't true, let's pack up and go home. If the eyes of the Lord are not looking to and fro throughout the earth to find those whose hearts are perfect towards Him, if He is not the same, why are we here? If we don't have hope that in the younger generation coming up there's a Whitfield or a Spurgeon or a Ruth or a Deborah, somebody to take the baton, to raise the standard, to carry on the work, when the church is always one generation away from extinction, if we don't believe that, why are we here? The remarkable thing is that God does look. Ezekiel sought for a man that might stand in the gap before me, that I might not judge the nation. Sought for a man, not an organization, not a denomination, not a drama group, not a rock group, not a team. I sought for a man, a woman, one human being. I hope there's one here tonight. I hope there's two here tonight. I hope there are those here tonight, young and old, that can say, Lord, here I am. Use me. I'm praying that. Lord, I'm 51. I don't want to be washed up. I love what I do, and I want to pastor, and I love the privilege that I have, but Lord, there has to be more to do. I'm not content. I'm not satisfied, Lord. I want to account for more. I want to burn out, not rust out. You know. Ben Franklin, 81, imploring the United States Congress to pray every day. How that affects a nation. Josiah, we'll see him next week. Manasseh, a different story. Not just laid out before us all the sin. We can reiterate all those things. We can look at America with a little problem. But God takes us in Chronicles to say, this man, this sinful man, this man that had done unimaginable things, there isn't anybody here tonight who has sinned more than Manasseh. There isn't anyone here tonight that shed more blood than Manasseh. There isn't anybody here tonight that murdered more people than Manasseh. There isn't anybody here tonight that perverted more people than Manasseh. There isn't anybody here tonight with a more guilty conscience or with a greater mountain of sin on their record than Manasseh. And what God says is, if you will turn to me with all of your heart and you will humble yourself and repent, that I will reach down, I will hear your prayer, I will take your life, and I will bring restoration. I will once again bring blessing. I encourage every prodigal that's here this evening, just as we worship, and I'll have the musicians come, just to say, Lord, here I am. Father, I'm home. Restore me. I encourage every one of you here tonight who doesn't know the Lord. You have not sinned your way further than the blood of Christ has gone. He loves you. His forgiveness is available. And if you make your way up here after the service, we would love to pray with you, and give you some literature to read, give you a Bible. Let's stand and pray. Read ahead.